Alright, good morning, everybody. Before we get started with our class, thank you guys for braving the elements and coming out here, so dealing with the rain and everything. Before we get started with class today, do we have any prayer requests that we need to be aware of? Yeah. Did it go well?
Yes.
Good, good.
Both eyes got it down, he just got home.
Right. Cool. And that messes with like your balance and stuff too, right? Right. Right. Awesome. Any other prayer requests? Red is doing good. Good. Pray to continue recovering the right way. Has there a in-home help started yet? No. Okay. Okay. Oh, I heard a horn. All right, any other prayer requests? All right, let's go ahead and get started. Dear God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for the opportunity to come here on this first day of the week and be surrounded by other Christians who care about you, who love you, and just want to know you better. God, we pray that today, as we study your word, that we do so with the right mindset, that we do so with the right view of Scripture, that we're in submission to you, and that we want to learn everything you want us to learn, and that we're not just trying to confirm beliefs that we already have or get our own way, but that we really truly want your way and we want your wisdom so that we can apply it to our lives. God, we want to pray for a number of people that we know that are dealing with different things. We want to pray for Tracy's brother, Ron, as he recovers from his successful cataract surgery. We just pray that you be with him during the recovery process, and we thank you for a good surgery and taking care of that situation. And God, we also want to pray for Red as he continues to heal. We're thankful that he's home now and that the healing is going in the right direction. And we just pray that you continue to have your hand on that situation and continue moving him in the right direction. God, we're so grateful that you listen to us. We're grateful that you're a father who cares about his children and who we know is always there, caring for us and watching out for us and listening to us when we cry out to you. So we thank you for that. And God, we thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. We are still in the book of James, chapter 1, and we are picking up today in verse 9. Last week, we covered really just verses 2 through 7, but yeah, we took out a big chunk of James right there. Verses 2 through 7. And what James was talking about was a couple of main things. One was how we should approach or how we should treat different suffering and pain that we face in life. When you encounter trials and tribulations, what's the mindset that we should have? And if you guys just remember, just to summarize, what was James teaching on how we should go through suffering? Should we be down in the dumps? Joy, right? Lead your mind to joy. It doesn't mean that what's happening is pleasant. It doesn't mean that you're, super happy that bad things are happening, but you lead your mind to joy, and that produces growth. And then the second thing that he talked about last week that we talked about was, if you lack wisdom, what should you do? Ask God, right? If you're struggling to understand, why am I going through this? Why is this happening? I don't understand why these bad things are happening to me. Ask God for wisdom. And God generously gives wisdom because God wants all of us to be wise, right? He's encouraging wisdom. And then the only other thing he really talked about that we ended up talking about last week was that some people are double-minded, where they ask God for things, but they're unstable. They don't really expect it. They're just double-minded in their ways, and that leads to an unstable life. And it just ruins that person's life. You can't have any stability. And it's almost better to commit to one or the other. Either commit to God and serve him, or commit to the world and do that thing. But when you're trying to have your foot in both, it just causes all sorts of issues, and you can't do either one effectively. But where we're picking up today is in verse 9, And just remember everything he's been talking about, because it kind of connects still. I mean, it's not just completely separate thought. And when they receive James' letter, they're not just, they don't necessarily study it the same way we study it. They'd read the whole thing. And they'd study the whole thing collectively, you know, as one single document. So they're not breaking it up as much as we're breaking it up. They're just going to be reading it. And everything kind of flows together, and it's all still talking about the same thing. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will fade away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Who is the brother of humble circumstances? What does that mean? Yep, believers, brothers. Yeah, that's definitely what he's talking about. He's talking about Christians. So you have this Christian or this brother that's in a humble situation, a humble position, humble circumstance. What is the humble circumstance that a Christian might find themselves in? Right, right. When we think of humble, what typically comes to mind? How would you describe humble or humility? Right, right. Typically we think of it as the opposite of pride or being proud. You have one person that's arrogant and puffed up, and then one person who's humble. And it's used in a little bit of a different way here. In this way, it's used in a monetary sense. Right, it's talking about money. If somebody says, welcome to my humble abode, they're not saying, welcome to my not arrogant abode. What are they saying? Welcome to my lowly abode. It's not fancy. There's nothing special about it. I don't have much. Like Dana said, it's just lower, right? It just doesn't have as much. So this brother that's in humble circumstances, how's he doing financially? Not great. He doesn't have much. From a worldly perspective, like just looking at his finances, not good. He doesn't have much money. But what should his mindset be in his humble circumstance, according to James? Pride. Why should he glory in his high position? What is his high position that even somebody, a humble, a poor Christian, what high position do they have that they should be glorying in? Absolutely, right? It doesn't matter how much money they have. It doesn't matter what they don't have. What they do have that they should glory in is that they're a child of God. And they should glory in the riches that are going to come in the next life and glory in everything that they have from God. So this poor Christian is to glory, is to be excited, is to be happy about his humble situation because he knows this isn't what matters. On the flip side, the rich man is to glory in the same way that the humble man glories about his lowly situation. What is the rich man to glory about? Take pride in. According to James, humiliation. Seems kind of like opposites right there, right? You have glory, be very proud of something, and then humiliation. What is the humiliation that a Christian who is rich is going through? What might they be humiliated by or about? Absolutely. Right? Exactly. How does the world view riches? Very, very good thing? Yes. How does the world view people that are rich? Higher? Yes. How should the Christian view the rich? Same, if not lower. More difficult, honestly, but the same. Same value. So while the person that's humble hears that Christ says, hey, if you're my child, you are equal. I don't care how much money you have. That person is exalted from a worldly perspective, and they're glorying in their humble situation because they realize, okay, I don't have money, but God cares about me just as much as anyone else. Whereas the rich person has to get off of their high horse and say, I'm not better than the person that's humble. I'm not better than the person that has low. And if they have the right mindset, they glory in that. They're excited about their humiliation from a worldly perspective. That, you know, it reminds me of Paul when he talks about coming from Judaism. And he says in this is in Philippians chapter 3, but he's like, in Judaism, I was the boss. Like, I was awesome. I was a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, and saying, look, in Judaism, I had everything. I was the best Jew you could be. But it means nothing. It's rubbish to me. The rich person does the same thing. They say, in the world, I may have everything. In the world, my riches may be what everybody looks to and everybody wants. But in the church, it means nothing. And if they have the right mindset, that makes them happy. They glory in that, knowing that, you know, I'm just one of God's children. I'm no different than anybody else, you know, in God's kingdom. So it's not being excited that God is humiliated, you know, or that God is humiliated. It's exciting that they're on the same playing field or the same level as the rest of God's creation. But then he talks about people who don't view it that way, like people who just put their faith in riches. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. What are the pursuits of the rich man? More money. Yeah, and somebody said, I forget who it was, but they said, the more money you have, the more you think about it. And the richest people you know spend the most time trying to get more money. But they're pursuing, they're constantly chasing after money, and that doesn't lead to long-term success. It's fading just like a flower or the grass or any of those things. What doesn't fade is if you're in Christ, that position in Christ. It doesn't matter what happens in this world, you will die, everything will pass away, but God will make you stand even in spite of that. Does the world look at riches the way James is describing it? Obviously not. But that's kind of what being a Christian is looking at life differently than the world looks at life. Now, especially for them, remember, this is early in the church, and not that they should have this mindset, but in the Old Testament, if you were rich, what did the Jews automatically believe about you? You're special. Why are you rich? Because God loves you. Why are they poor? Because God doesn't love them. They must be doing something bad, otherwise they wouldn't be poor, right? You guys remember the man born blind? And the question immediately, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Because if something bad's happening to you, it must be because God's mad at you. So you take all of these Jewish Christians who have not been Christians for very long, who are coming from that mindset, and they're facing persecution, and they're facing losing jobs, they're facing having to go on the run, be poor, all of these things that they're not used to, they're going to be assuming that God doesn't love them, or maybe assuming that they're doing something wrong because they're facing hard times. And James is reminding them with all of this, look, God doesn't care about your money. Count it all joy when you encounter various sufferings. And that's the opposite of what they believed in Judaism. That's the opposite of what they believed looked like a person who is successful in God's eyes. Now, ultimately, does God bless those who walk with him? Does God take care of those? Yes. Not necessarily in this life, though. Yes, he takes care of us for eternity, but not necessarily in the immediate moment, which is what they're expecting. And if you look, what person on earth had the worst experience of us all? Jesus. And who is God exalted above every name? Jesus. So it goes against what they believe to be successful in God's eyes, but he's trying to fix that mindset. So, okay, any comments or questions on that section? Okay, we'll read verses 12 through 15. It says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Okay. He said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Persevere is a Bible word that we use. Sometimes we don't know what it means. What does persevere mean? Keep on keeping on. Yeah. Do y'all's translation say anything else? Is that what you're going to say? Keep on keeping on? Yeah. I'll ask this. If I'm sick, I get really, really sick, and I'm sick for a week, am I persevering for a week? Right, right. I can't control pain. I can't control the situation. Persevering is handling the situation in a godly way. Persevering is remaining who you're supposed to be in that situation. If I get sick, really sick, and this is a silly example. People go through way worse than being sick. But if I go through sickness and I say, God is the worst, I can't stand this, I don't know why he's making me sick, I'm not going to church, I'm not dealing with all of that, and then I come out on the other side and I say, well, I got through it, I persevered. That's not perseverance. That's not what perseverance is. Perseverance is, okay, God's got this, God's going to take care of this, I trust in him in spite of the situation in the same way. And we talked about this with Jesus on the cross. Jesus persevered because he remained who he was. He stayed the same person that he said he was. He didn't change. He didn't give up on his relationship with God because it got difficult. Had Jesus said, you know what, I'm tired of all these people, forget it, and started cursing everyone and changed entirely who he was, that would not have been perseverance. So these people in this situation don't necessarily have, you don't always have the choice of whether or not you go through the pain, but you do have the choice of whether or not you persevere through it. Now, for these people specifically, facing Christian persecution, do they have a way out? If you're being persecuted for being a Christian, can you get out of that situation? How can you get out of that situation? Quit being a Christian. I'm done. You know what? This is too much for me. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is about Christians who did that. They went back to Judaism. They said, forget it. I'm going back to this. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to fix that problem because the persecution was too much and they were tired of facing it. But there's other things in life, generic trials that you can't get out of. They're just pain that you're facing. What is the opposite of persevering, I guess, if you had to say the opposite of persevering? Yeah, giving up, quitting, just that, yeah. So blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So when is the trial over if the reward is the crown of life? Well, that's depressing. That means it's not over very soon, right? That means this is a lifelong trial. This isn't something that's going to be over in 5 minutes. As long as you live life on earth, there is pain, there is trial, there is suffering, there is testing of your faith. So when the reward comes is when all of this is over and you make it to the end. And that's a great reward. It's worth it. It's awesome. And there might be moments where the trials get worse, you know, and things like that. But this entire life in and of itself is a trial, is a bit of suffering, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What does it mean to love God? Absolutely. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Loving God is not having affection for God. Loving God is not just saying, yeah, I love that, you know, it's awesome, but I'm not going to do anything he says. I'm not going to live the way he wants. But I really, really love him, and I think I love that he takes care of me, you know, all that stuff. That's not loving God. And that's not Jesus' description of love. I mean, imagine if you treated your spouse that way. I love you so much. I'm not going to be faithful to you. I'm not going to spend time with you. I'm not going to worry about this relationship. But I love you, and I'm glad you're there. You'd say, okay, well, that's not a very good spouse. That's not somebody that really, really loves me. Or, oh, yeah, I love my kids. I'm not going to feed them. I'm not going to take care of them. You know? It's like, I just want them to know I genuinely feel good things towards you. I don't feel bad things towards you. But that's not love. And I think the world really, we throw around the word love so much in ways where it's not really love. We use love to describe lust, or we use love to describe like infatuation with someone, or just general good feelings. But the Bible has a very high view of love. So this isn't some small thing to say those who love God. Loving God is not always easy. Loving God is not always, you know, sunshine and rainbows and do everything you want. Loving God means difficulty. It means obeying, especially when you don't want to. Yeah. Yeah, of course. Imagine I said no. No, I'm just going to go here. Yeah. No, no. Of course, go ahead.
This might be the time I need to be quiet. You're right.
No, you're good.
But, you know, last week I asked, you know, where's the Holy Spirit?
What was that?
The Holy Spirit.
Right.
That was one of my questions.
Right.
And so I went back, read it, and then it occurred to me, is it?
Right.
And so James introduces himself.
Right.
And so faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is.
Right.
And so it's intertwined all in here. So that is, I saw not only did I see the fruits of the Spirit, joy, because you mentioned that, and it's what, third verse?
Right.
Love, joy.
Right.
Is that joy part of the Spirit?
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So then I started.
Yep.
Only then I started seeing the armor of God, faith. But I'm now seeing the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the armor of God. And here in 12, he says the crown. Isn't that
right?
The armor of God.
The helmet. But yeah, no, yeah, absolutely.
Is it the faith?
Right.
The armor of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right.
So those are the things that they brought to you.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So I thought I'd share
them. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, you're absolutely right. Like you're saying, you don't necessarily see the Holy Spirit's name mentioned in this, but if you're looking, you see him, like you're saying, love, joy, peace, patience. And really that's what he's talking about throughout all of this, is living by the Spirit. And that's just what living by the Spirit is. Persevering under trial, that's patience, right? Loving God, that's the love. Having joy, that's the joy. So it's exactly what you're saying. So yeah, absolutely. The Holy Spirit is completely involved in this. And you can see him throughout. That's why I let you talk. No, I'm just kidding. he says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Start there. Why might someone say they're being tempted by God?
Because he's testing you to help you improve
when you sin. Right. I'll ask this first of all. Is there a difference between testing someone and tempting someone? What's the difference? That's a good answer. God doesn't tempt us. He does test us.
That's an enticement.
Yes.
That's trying to draw.
Yes.
Someone away from Christ. Testing is just kind of like checking where
Right, right. The intention is completely different. Yeah, God allows us to face temptation, but not necessarily. So God definitely allows us to be tempted, even allowed Jesus to be tempted, but he personally cannot do that. He cannot say, here, try to sin. He can let it happen, and he can even let it happen as a form of punishment, knowing you're going to give into it. It's what he did to David. He let Satan move against David to punish all of Israel. So he let it happen knowing that David would not stand up against that temptation, knowing that that was going to happen, but as a form of punishment. But he himself cannot tempt anyone because God can't encourage you to do evil. What God does for most of us that we don't realize with Job, I'm glad you brought him up, is he puts a hedge of protection around us. And sometimes because for different reasons, he removes that hedge of protection. For Job, he didn't understand why. But he removed that hedge of protection, not saying, I want you to sin, but the point being, he's not going to sin in spite of this, but I'm not going to physically protect you that way. So that is how he tested him, I guess, in that story. But he couldn't tempt him the way Satan says, curse God and die, you know, and all that stuff. But back to kind of what both of you guys are talking about. The purpose of a test is to help the person being tested. Now, when you're in school and you're taking a test, you do not feel that way. When you're taking a test, you don't think the teacher is so nice. They're trying to help me get smarter. They're trying to help me. That's not what you're feeling when you're going through a test. But that's the purpose of the test, is to show you where you're at and to show you where you need to be so that you can see what you work on. God allows us to face different suffering in life. When you encounter suffering and you realize, oh, my faith isn't as strong as I thought it was, maybe I need to work on this, maybe I don't really trust God as much, that test allows you to see where you're at and improve if you're looking at it the right way. But tempting someone is, hey, cheat on this test. Here's the answer, is cheat. Do this evil thing. And God never says, do this evil thing. God never says, hey, come on, come do this evil thing, come do this wicked thing. He may remove the protection and say, you know what, have it your way, do it on your own. But he's never going to try to entice someone to sin. Yeah.
Well, I think of it is when less things happen to you that they think this is the right way to go.
Right.
Changing your mind is trying to show you, no, God, I don't want you to go this way, I want you to go the other way.
Right. Right, right. And another thing that we have to remember with this, no temptation has been given to man that he cannot overcome, right? God does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we could say no to. So every time we sin, it's not because the temptation was too strong. It's because we're too weak. It's because we did exactly what we wanted to do. Satan doesn't come to you and say, hey, do this stuff you don't want to do. He comes to you and says, you know that thing you want to do? Just do it. It's your own desires, right? Jesus faced every temptation and said no to them all. And we try, you say no to a lot of them, and you try to say no to more. But a lot of times we say yes, too. In their situation, they might be thinking that God is trying to get them, or that God is... the trials they're facing are trying to see if they'll sin. They might think that God is out to get them. They might say that they couldn't help it, that God's just tempting me, God's making me do this. If God didn't want me to sin and give up on the church, he shouldn't have made this so hard. And all of these things are just pointing the finger at God. But what does James say? Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. It's just pointing the finger at God and blaming him for our mistakes. That's all it is. And it's literally, I'm glad you brought up Job. It's exactly what Job did. Job, at the beginning of the book, does a good job. I'm not going to curse God. Later in the book, he says, God doesn't care about evil. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't care about anything good. And God is wrong for letting this stuff happen to me. And he views himself as righteous. And God says, will a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And puts him in his place, and Job realizes that. Thankfully, a lot of people never realize that. He's like, you know what, you're right. I shouldn't have been doing that. But what Job did, because his situation was hard, was he pointed the finger at God. And he said, God shouldn't be allowing this. God shouldn't be doing this. And you can imagine people in this circumstance are doing the same thing. And sometimes, even just on a daily level today, when people face hard things, they point the finger at God. And they say, I don't understand why God let this happen. I don't understand why God's doing this. If God wanted me to do X, Y, or Z, he wouldn't have let this happen to me. And it's a way to blame God for our own shortcomings. Even Adam kind of did this in the very beginning. When God comes to him, you know, why'd you eat the fruit? What does Adam say? That woman you gave me. So he tries to, again, point it back to God. And we all make fun of Adam, but we do the same thing, you know, just on different levels. Well, I don't know why God let this happen. So, but God cannot be tempted by evil. Why can God not be tempted by evil? Yeah, God doesn't tempt anyone.
Well, yeah.
So right.
Jesus is man, but he's also God.
Right.
So if God was tempting Jesus, wouldn't that be God tempting God?
God was
not.
Who tempted Jesus in the wilderness?
Satan.
Yeah, not God. Yeah, God allowed it to happen, yes, but God did not tempt Jesus. But the point I think that James is making when he says God is not tempted by evil, if you read what he's saying, our temptations and our sins come from an internal source.
That's right.
Right.
So we can't blame. You know,
right. Right. Me too. Yeah.
That question that murdered.
Right.
And so this really clarifies what I was thinking.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think for all of us. Right. Yeah. Right, right.
And I know that God cannot tempt God. God upstairs cannot tempt the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit cannot tempt God, or either way.
Right, right.
So it's all coming from Satan.
Kind of.
Well, I mean, it's back
to sin. Yes, but who, I'll ask this question. Is Satan mentioned in this passage?
No.
Who's the bad guy in this passage? Yeah, it's us. And I think sometimes we talk about like specific situations. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan does not exist everywhere at once the way that God exists everywhere at once. Satan was an angel. He's limited in his space and time. He is not everywhere at once. Satan, when God asks Satan where he was, in the account with Job, Satan says, going to and fro on the earth. I'm going back and forth. And he prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. So there may be times when you face temptation. You may go your whole life and never be personally tempted by Satan in like a direct way that Jesus was. But we don't need Satan to sin. And that's the ugly truth of this passage that we have to realize, is just like it's silly for us to blame God, it's silly for us to blame Satan too, because James says these desires don't come from Satan. These desires come from ourselves. And I don't know about you. I don't need Satan's help to sin. I can sin just fine by myself, right? These desires are things that you already want. And all Satan does most of the time is prey on those things that you already want. And the reason God can't be tempted with evil is because God doesn't want to do those things. God doesn't want to lie. God doesn't want to manipulate. God doesn't want to abuse. God doesn't want to cheat and hurt and all of these things. We want to do those things, therefore we can be tempted. But because God doesn't want to do those things, he can't be tempted by evil. He doesn't have that desire to do evil in the way that we have that desire to do evil. Yeah. Right. Right. Absolutely. It's more comfortable to say it's God's fault or it's Satan's fault. The most uncomfortable thing is it's my fault. So many times when you ask people, what are you saved from? Why are you lost? What are you saved from? A lot of people will say Satan. That Satan has me, or Satan's tricked me and got me all this stuff, and that's why I'm lost, is because of Satan. Wrong answer. We are not lost because of Satan. We're lost because of us, because of the decisions we made and the things we did. And we're saved not from Satan. We are saved from the wrath of God, not from Satan. Satan doesn't have the power that we like to give him. He doesn't have the authority that we like to give him. And a lot of times, Satan is even used in a figurative way as, you know, representative of evil and stuff. So, yeah, we shouldn't blame Satan every time we sin. It's possible I go my whole life, and maybe you go your whole life, without Satan ever actually one-on-one tempting me the way he tempted Jesus. It's very possible. We don't know that he does. We know that he's not omnipresent and things like that. But we don't need Satan to tempt us. We can tempt ourselves just fine. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The thing that is out to get us is our own lust. Lust brings sin, sin brings death. So the result of our natural desire, if we do what we want, if we follow our heart, if we do exactly what we feel like we should do, where does that lead us? Death, ultimately. And that's why the message that the world gives us is so dangerous. Follow your heart. Follow your truth. Do as you will. Be your truest self. That's saying die. In other words, that is saying die. And even the Satanic Creed, do what thou wilt. That's all Satan wants. That's all Satan needs, is for you to do what you want. He doesn't need anything grand. He doesn't need you to become a Satanist. He just needs you to do exactly what you already want to do. And most people, unfortunately, according to Jesus, are going to choose that path of doing what they want to do rather than what God wants them to do. But those lusts and those desires come from themselves. Basically, on Judgment Day, nobody's going to be able to point the finger at God and say, well, you're the reason, you know, you didn't give me enough this, you didn't give me enough that. He said, I didn't make you sin. I didn't tempt you once. That was all you, buddy. Like, that's all your fault. Okay. Any comments or questions on that section?
Well, you know, the forbidden fruit was not a temptation. He wasn't tempting Adam and Eve.
No, they should have just not eaten it. Right. That's exactly right. If they hadn't eaten it, they would have been fine. But they chose to eat it. And if Eve didn't have that desire, she wouldn't have done it. You know, but she desired other things rather than what God had given to her. And same thing with Adam. I know Eve gets a lot of the blame. Adam did the same thing. So. Okay, we got 4 minutes. We'll cover this real quick. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. What might they be deceived about? He says, don't be deceived. What might they be thinking? Yeah, don't be tricked. Don't be fooled by this. It's not, and the point he's making now, don't be tricked. God's not tempting you. He immediately starts talking about the goodness of God. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He's saying, don't, when you see these bad things, and you see these temptations and stuff, that's not God. Because every good thing, every perfect thing comes from the Father of lights. I really like the way he talks about this. He says, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And the point he's making is that he is light from every angle. You have these lights, it's kind of hard to see in here. I cast a shadow because the light's shining on me, but I'm not the source of light. So there's a shadow behind me because I'm not the one creating light. But every side of the sun that you go to, no matter what side you are, you see the light because it's the source of the light. Now, we are not the source of the light, but God, from every angle, provides light. No matter what direction you look at him from, he's giving light. Doesn't matter which way he turns, there's no variation. There's not a time when he casts a shadow because he sends light from every part of himself. Everything about him is good. There's no negative light about God. So if you're looking at God and you're saying you're doing X, Y, or Z wrong, that means that the problem is not with God. The problem is with how you're looking at him, because he does not cast a shadow in that way. There is no variation. There is no shifting shadow. He is the Father of lights. So any imperfection you might be seeing comes from yourself, not from him. He's good from every angle. They are currently looking at God in a way where they think they see an imperfection. They think they see temptation coming from God. They think they see a negative thing. In the same way that Job was looking at God, thinking he saw an imperfection, thinking he saw an injustice. And just like with Job, the problem was with Job, and the problem was with them. And when we look at God and say, I don't understand why you allow X, Y, or Z, I don't understand why you're doing this, the problem's not with God. The problem's with us, and it's how we're looking at the situation. The end of this, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we'd be kind of first fruits among his creatures. The result of our will was sin and death. The result of our desires, he said, was sin and death. The result of his desires is that we be the first fruits, that we be saved according to the word of truth. So God's will is the only reason we have any chance at all. Okay, we'll stop there. Any comments or questions on what we covered? Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Let's get this test over with. I'm done with the course. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Right. And just while we're on the topic real quick about this idea, there are times when it's not literally Satan, but Satan just means the accuser, the opposer to God and all these things. There are times when he refers to even individual people as a Satan. You're not Satan, but you're acting in the same way that Satan acts. So it's like representative of that. Good example of this is Peter. After the confession that Jesus is the Christ, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, yes, and now I must be handed over to the Gentiles and crucified and 3 days later rise. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. And what does Jesus tell Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Was Peter Satan? Obviously not. But he was acting in a way that was contrary to the will of God. He was setting his mind, as Jesus said, on the things of man rather than the things of God. So in that moment, he was acting like Satan. And there are times when people in your life may act like Satan, but it doesn't mean that they're specifically the person Satan, not the specific individual.
Well, maybe it was in that one situation. It was Satan.
Possessing Peter? I don't think so. I don't think. I would be with you had he not just made the confession that Jesus said, I'm building my church on that confession. it would have been a very quick possession. But Peter doesn't seem possessed in the moment.
But
yes, that yes, we're tempted. Yeah, yeah. All right, we will pick up in verse 19 next week.